This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad you're with us this morning. And this morning we will focus on the whole topic of the love of God. And I'm going to unpack with you some thoughts, biblical thoughts about love and how important it is for our lives, each of us. When you think about the many attributes of God, you can say that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. You can give many qualities to describe him, but love is a core quality. He is love. It's not just a matter of all-loving. The Bible says in 1 John, he is love. And so that's an essential, inner sense of who God is. You really want to know God? You pick that word love and you've got it. Now, to express who God is in the world is such a great challenge for all of us, isn't it? Because our relationship with God, unseen, is made evident in our relationship with each other. And that is what is seen. Dwight L. Moody once gave this description of how love is seen in our lives. He said, back in those days, you know, you had these big boiler tanks, even in the homes, and you could see what was inside the tank by the little thermometer outside, and it measured through almost like a barometric pressure gauge. You know, it would show you in a little tube how much oil was inside the tank. And he said, that's how love is. If it's happening in your relationship with others, that's indication of what's happening inside in your unseen relationship with God. And so it's this whole quality that we want to think about today, the love of God. In college, when a woman came to visit, her name is Madame Bilkis Shake. You may have heard that name before. She's a rather fascinating woman, actually. And she wrote a book called I Dared to Call Him Father. I recommend the book. But here's my story as it relates to it. As a college student, I was trying to get my arms around this whole idea of love, and what does it mean? What is this concept all about? Okay, I'm sorry, listeners. I was just given a note. I may be giving you the teaching this morning in place of Tullian. If he's not picking up, which is fine. I've got plenty to say about one of the greatest concepts in all the world. There I was in college thinking, God, I believe in you, and I'm trying to follow you. But I was kind of learning my way in the world. And she came to speak at a campus fellowship. And as she did, something gripped my heart. This woman dressed in Pakistani dress, in, you know, the white garb with a veil over her face that was lifted up, and the full thing there. I mean, she didn't look Western, and she didn't sound Western. And she said, here's my story. I was in Pakistan, and somebody gave me a Bible. Here's how it happened. I was in a hospital at one point and needed healing, and a missionary came up and said, why don't you trust in God? She said, well, I kind of do. She said, but do you know God loves you? She said, loves me. Now, being a Muslim, the idea of a God loving is not quite like the biblical concept of having a loving heavenly father. Because a Muslim God is strict and stern, and Allah requires you to fast and do your pilgrimage and all kinds of things. And then you don't know if you're pleasing to God. And this missionary said, think of him as a father. She heard that and she said, I tell you, I could just smash the windows out of this hospital right now. I'm so mad at this man. Are you kidding me? That you can't consider God to be like that. And Madame Bilkis Shake, when back in her home in recovery, saw in her dreams a vision in which there was a like incense wafting into the air, coming out of a little canister. And she woke up startled. And she had this sense, go see that missionary. So she tracked him down and knocked on her door. They let her in, and she explained, well, I had this vision, and I feel like I need to come to you and ask what it means. They immediately remembered the scripture, you may know it, that we are the aroma of God is unto Christ. To some, it's a sweet aroma. To others, it's a smell of death, from death to death, you know. And they said, Madam, take this Bible and read it. So she went back to her room and would have never done this had she not had the vision, and closed herself in a room knowing that as a Muslim, you don't read the Christian Bible or you might get yourself in some trouble. And she read, and continued to read many things for the very first time. And as she read, she came to believe. Now, this is I believe it was like 2.5 days or so of being locked in a room, no servants admitted, and she said, "This is incredible. If this God so loves me, I want to love him. And if the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, that's my greatest ambition. I can't do that. I can try." She said, "God, I could right now, I'm willing to jump out of this window and die for you, falling several stories into the dirt. But to love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength," she started unpacking that concept, "with my heart." Now, see, she was doing this in the fellowship as I was in college, listening to her, thinking, "You got to be kidding me. She's taking this stuff for real. I've been reading this Bible all my life, and she's reading it the first time as though it's come to life for her in a way I've never known." She said, "To love him with all my mind would mean surely to think about him all the time and delight in nothing more than him. With all my heart would be for my emotions to be passionately connected with him and his purposes. With all my strength would be to use all my abilities and everything I have all the time for his glory." She said, "God, I can't do that." And she just knelt down and struggled until she heard the voice of God saying, "You're right. You can't do that, but I can do that in you and through you." And that was how she came to salvation. And that is how I came to hear from a person who received Christ in the Middle East. You may remember that the Bible was given birth in the Middle East context. It's first a Middle Eastern book. And we read it with Western eyes, and we anesthetize certain parts that aren't so easy to keep, and we intellectualize. And this woman just simply took it to heart. And so that struck my heart. And as a student, I pulled aside and took a hike into the mountains of Santa Barbara. I said, "God, I've not taken this great commandment seriously." And I began to wrestle. And I've been wrestling ever since, friends, as I've come to understand in a wonderful way how God is for real, and this commandment to love him, it's for real as well. And if we as Christians are caught with other priorities, remember what is meant to be God's first priority. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what holds us back? Often, it's a lack of understanding. And so, Tullian's book, One Way Love, reminds us that if we didn't love God at all, he would first love us. And the Bible says this way, we love because he does first love us. His love changes our lives. And he will hopefully get on in a minute and talk about this whole concept of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It speaks of a gift we do not deserve. And one-way love is what it's about. In the Old Testament, there's this concept, chesed, of love, that's hard to put into English terminology, but it basically means a covenant love of God that depends not even just a little, but none at all on us, on our response, on our abilities, on our, you know, even on our faith. Do you know that God loves you through and through? I mean, absolutely loves you. There is no taint or compromise to his love. If you were the only person alive in the world today, I believe God would have sent his son Jesus Christ still to die on that cross for you and for me. But if you're the only one in the world, just for you. When you begin to grasp that concept that he loves me that much, it radicalizes your life. So I want to unpack this. I first opened with the illustration of a woman, Madame Bilkis Shake, and her story, I'll just kind of bring to conclusion with this. It's a little bit shocking, but it was for her. When she came to America, first arriving on Western soil, in a place that often, in some quarters, is claimed to be a Christian nation, certainly has sent missionaries all over the world, and it was that missionary that touched her life. So here she comes to America. It's Sunday morning, and Madame Bilkis Shake finds a stadium full of people. She thinks, these guys, they know how to worship in this country. So she pushes her way in and comes to the middle of it. It was a football game. And there are a lot of things we can say we worship in this culture. I'm not criticizing sports. I love sports, okay? But the point is, do we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What's happened to the church in the West? I think we've lost sight of a second analogy I want to bring to you as we think about the love of God. And this is the analogy of marriage. nowhere, anywhere on earth can you find a better picture of the concept of love that's meant to be ongoing for life through a true covenant, like the covenant, the Hesed covenant God has with us. And so this analogy is found throughout the Bible. Now, I want to unpack it some for you, just in case you've not, you know, gotten into this very much. We all have a general sense that, yeah, God has a love with us, much like the husband and wife thing, you know, and there's some symbolism in the Bible. But if you've really taken time to look into this, I remember personally, this would be actually after the day that Bilkis Sheikh came and into my life. I was interested in marriage. And I saw this one woman from a distance, so to speak, and I thought, well, she's surely not a candidate. I was leading a college Christian fellowship and teaching, and she happened to come into my seminar thing because she's holding a young child. She's obviously already married, you know. And I felt in prayer the next day, God was saying, no, that woman, you ought to pursue her as a possible wife. So I kind of took it seriously and found out she wasn't married. She was holding her sister's baby, just taking care of it. But she never really got that interested. And I was. And as I pursued, she pushed back. And this went on for a couple of years until I couldn't go on any further in thinking I'd heard something from God about pursuing someone who was not interested in me. I hope you're getting interested, because this whole concept of love drives our culture. It gets to the focus of our lives in so many ways. You know, you think about almost all the great movies, there's love involved, isn't there? A love relationship. So in the Bible, there's this guy named Hosea. This prophet was pursuing a woman. God said, go take her for a wife. And Gomer, Hosea comes to find out, we think after the fact, we don't know for sure, it's not clear in the book, but as you read it, you find that he marries a woman as commanded by God, and she ends up being unfaithful to him in violation of the commands of God. And it breaks his heart. He goes to God with his heartbreak, and God says, now that is how I feel about my people, the Israelites. In the Old Testament, God indeed establishes a covenant with the Israelite people. And did you know that when the Jewish rabbis look at looking at the Ten Commandments, the story of Moses and Mount Sinai, they say that was a covenant relationship that was initiated, much like that of marriage, but in this case between God and his people. And so God made this covenant, and Hosea was experiencing the heart of God over the broken covenant. If you study the prophets, I'm not going to linger here long, but Isaiah, Ezekiel, other prophets in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find the prophets declaring that you've broken the heart of God because you violated a covenant like marriage. And wonderfully, as the story goes forward in the Bible, we find it fulfilled in Christ. When Christ comes on the scene, what does he say? But I've come to establish a new covenant. And he's called the bridegroom of the church. And if you look at all the Jewish customs and traditions, it all comes down to this. The Bible is one great story of an incredible loving God who takes us back even when we fail him. It's kind of that way from beginning to end. In Genesis, you can say there was an engagement being offered. Human beings, Adam and Eve, could have lived with God forever, but they chose to disobey. There began God's long period of patience. Think about the floods of Noah, and as mentioned, the time in which a covenant was made and then violated over and over again. People loved things more than God. And so God had a solution. If the first covenant failed, not because of God's part, but ours, God enacted the fullness of his plan with a new covenant. We also might call it the eternal covenant because it carries us into heaven. Now let me unpack some of this Jewish tradition for you, because it's so critical in understanding really how all this fits together in biblical context. You may be aware when John the Baptist was mentoring, and this is common for his day, he was mentoring folks as his followers, but he knew his call was to prepare followers who would then turn to the bridegroom, Christ. And we see in the gospel that when Christ appeared in the scene, John said, when asked the question, now why, John, we've been fasting when we're with you, and some of your followers are going to Christ, and they're feasting. You know, tell us what's the difference here. He said, the friend of the bridegroom is not the bridegroom himself, but has come to prepare the way for the bridegroom. Now, what are we talking about here? And it's important to understand. The friend of the bridegroom was a specific term for that day, and the whole concept goes back to the ancient Jewish wedding, when, if you can imagine, weddings would last 1 to 2 weeks long. And the whole love story that is all embedded in our culture has always been part of cultures, as has marriage always been an institution given by God for a reason. Paul tells us in Ephesians, as he describes marriage, chapter 5 of Ephesians, about women submitting to their husbands and in husbands laying their lives down for their wives. Now, we say, you know, oh, I don't like the idea of submitting, but hey, laying your life down, that's the ultimate submission. So it's a mutual submission there. He goes, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And he quotes from Genesis, I believe this is right there in chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one, or you could say one flesh. Now, there's a lot we can talk about here, but I want to see, to show you, he calls it a mystery. And the idea, the Greek word mysterion, means something God's long had planned, but that he holds off to reveal in the fullness of time. In other words, a mystery in the Bible is not something meant to be hidden forever, but meant to be revealed when we're ready. And it's revealed in Christ. It's the mystery of God's love. It's the mystery of God's plan to demonstrate that love. When Christ didn't just come, as we say, as a sacrifice, he came as a Savior. More than that, he came as a bridegroom. If you could imagine being there at the Last Supper when he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant, shed in my blood. I tell you, won't drink of this. You won't do this again until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom. He was referring to specific wedding traditions of the Jewish people. So let's unpack it now. Back in those days, as it is even today in many unindustrialized societies, the women would get married around age, you know, 12 and 13, and a man might be 14 or 15, maybe 16. Sounds unusual to us, doesn't it? Imagine how much, if it's done well, if the two connect, how much better it would be, because you would not see as much promiscuity in a society when the hormones begin to rage and marriage begins to happen. It's a protectant, especially when the whole of the culture supports commitment in marriage. And how was that done then? The way it still is in India and parts of the Middle East today is the parents have a major hand in arranging the marriage. And so you have here this incredible situation where the parents of the bride would know that the parents of the groom were giving up, you know, almost nothing, because what would happen? The bride would go live with the groom in what he would design an attachment to the father's house. He just built on to the house there, you know. And so the bride was a big loss, and so the parents of the groom would pay money. Usually it was called the bride price, or it could be monetary value through cattle given and other things. And they would pay this price after having negotiation parents to parents. You say, well, weren't the children involved? I mean, after all, they got to love each other. Yeah. And part of the understanding that we've lost today is that they would also learn to love each other. Marriage was understood in that time as being a commitment based not so much just on emotion as volition. And so the parents arranged for the marriage. They would meet, and when it's all done and sealed, let me say this, it was sealed by a private meeting with the rabbi and the bride and groom. They would meet in a quiet place where there were certain ceremonies we won't delineate now, but the important part was they would share a cup called the Cup of the Covenant, knowing that as they shared this cup, they were sealing their betrothal. Now, a betrothal is like an engagement, but much more binding. Remember when Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be with, you know, to be married? And then she's found to be pregnant. Why do you think that he wanted to put her away secretly? Because the penalty, if you were already betrothed, and if you got involved with someone else, was potentially death, stoning, an Old Testament penalty. And here's the point. In a betrothal, you're considered legally married already. It's a done deal. It's just to be fulfilled. So this bride and groom would get together. Rabbi has them share some blessings. They share the cup. And you can imagine they would share very intimate words, very special words together. Why? Because it was the last time they would be together for a period of probably about a year. They would be separated, though betrothed, though legally married. Isn't that incredible? It is when you see how perfect it fits in our relationship with God. When you understand that when Christ shared that cup, he said, I will go, first of all, I'll not leave you alone. I'll send you a helper. And that's like the bride price. He paid the price with his own blood to seal us as his own, to give us a helper. And the friend of the bridegroom, notice in the Old Testament tradition, would communicate between bride and groom. And John the Baptist was providing that role. And Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go to my Father's house. Now we're in John, like chapters 13 and 14. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And you say, wow, that does fit, doesn't it? You told me the bridegroom goes to the Father's home to prepare a place. That's right. That's what he did during that separation period. What did the woman do, the bride? She would use money from the bride price to prepare a beautiful gown. We read about that in Revelation 19. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you read there, it says, hallelujah, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was given her to be clothed with garments white and clean, which are, it explains, the righteous acts of the saints. Saints, plural, because the bride is all the believers together. You see in Revelation 20 and 21, the New Jerusalem, which is, you know, the combined people of God coming before the presence of God. It says, as a bride prepared for her husband. So here's a point. During that separation period, going back to tradition, the woman would be preparing a dress, and the man would be preparing a place to live, a house. And this is what is so, so cool about this. While they're separated, they couldn't communicate with each other. You remember the Old Testament story of, remember how Abraham had his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And, you know, Isaac is looking for a wife, but God miraculously has a servant go out, fetch the wife. When she comes into town, this woman, Rebecca, covers her face with a veil. Because you weren't to look in a woman's face during the separation period, okay? So you would have the friend appointed often by the father or that family to go communicate while they're gone. And again, that's John the Baptist's role. But here's the point. You get all the separation, a little bit of communication, and a lot of waiting. And that's exactly what you and I experience right now in a Christian walk. Though we love him, we're told in the Bible, we can't yet see him. But we should be faithful to him because we're legally bound in the eyes of God as though one. Remember Paul's warning to the Corinthians? Yeah, this is, I think, 2 Corinthians, and maybe I'd be guessing where, but I know the verse quite well, probably 3:18. But it says, I'm jealous for you, Paul writes, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to Christ. And I'm concerned lest Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness and his guiles, as he deceived those people in the Garden of Eden, so you might be led astray from your simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The idea is very simple here, but it's very profound. That great commandment that moved Madame Bilkey's shake, as we described earlier, that great commandment is meant to just seal itself in our hearts, not because God wants us to live by the law, but the law reflects his heart. He wants us to love him as he loves us. And so here we are, separated. We don't see him, but he is coming back soon. Now catch this. In Jewish tradition, at a time unknown by the bridegroom, even as Christ said, only the Father knows the hour that the Son will return, the Father would declare a time when that bridegroom would gather the attendants of the wedding and the friend of the bridegroom, and they would come often at night in a torch-lit procession marching into the hometown of the bride. And there often, we understand it to be this, there'd be a blast of the trumpet and the words, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And the whole town of the bride would awaken. And it's hoped she was ready then, because she would don that dress and come marching out into the streets. Even as when the Lord comes back, we're told there will be a blast of a trumpet to signify his return. And you remember that parable he told of the weddings? of the virgins. Some were ready, some were not. He said that there was a shout, behold the bridegroom. Okay, so you see it start coming together, all this tradition in the Bible. And when we hear the trumpet blast, we'll be caught up, not in the streets, but in the air, between our home, which will perish, and his, which is eternal. Yes, he's making a place for us to dwell. What a lovely place it will be. And what an awesome celebration is to come. If the Jewish tradition allowed wedding celebrations, in which the whole town was invited, and they come together and just feast and celebrate for a solid week or two, how much more glorious will be the wedding supper of the Lamb? Again, described in Revelation 19. For in that wedding, we will see his face. Now, I could talk to you about a lot of things I don't understand. Yeah, there will be angels dancing and partying. And, you know, if they party on earth because one sinner repents, we're told, what partying will be going on then? As they have longed to look into the mystery of Christ and the church and this whole relationship, when they see it right there, God with his people, it's going to be a celebration for all of us. But here's the part we often miss. The Jewish wedding customs go further into the actual wedding feast. And there's the rabbi once again. There's the cup of the covenant being shared and smashed. And even today, Jewish weddings replay all this wonderful symbolism that goes back to biblical times. But there was this tent called the huppah, where the bride and the groom would be brought together into the tent. And the bridegroom would finally, for the first time, this is in the middle of all the celebrating, they're alone together in secrecy, he would be able to lift the veil and see her face. Do you know what it's going to be like when you are able to look right into the face of God? There was a tradition that, well, you know what happened from there. Completely out of love, there would be a true union. Two became one. And there would be demonstration that she was still a virgin, a little cloth with the, you know, I hate to get into details on our radio here, but a little cloth would be thrown out, and the friend of the bridegroom would confirm she's a virgin, you know. And here's the point. Marriage itself is a picture of something so much greater. It's a mystery meant to be understood. Every marriage is meant to reflect the relation God desires with us as his people. So here we are in this great wedding to come, and we are going to see the veil of our flesh removed. You know, the flesh is called a veil by Paul as he writes to the Corinthians about the resurrection. And we'll be not unclothed, but further clothed. And we're able to see him in our new immortal bodies in that great celebration face to face. And he'll be the one to wipe the tears from our eyes. When you consider how great is the love of God through this analogy, and you see how this analogy winds itself through all of the scripture, can you not pause and say, have I missed something? When Paul, that stalwart of the faith, confronted, we read about in Galatians and in the book of Acts, he confronted Peter, that great pillar of the faith. Why? Because Peter was getting caught up in legalism instead of love. Peter was, you may know the story, Acts 15, there's this Jerusalem council, and they're meeting together in Jerusalem to decide, you know, what are we going to do about this Jew-Gentile thing, and if the gospel's for everybody, what do we require of them? Well, it gets beyond that, and Peter's going up to, I guess it's to Antioch, to eat with the believers there, and you've got these Jewish Christians and these Gentile Christians. Well, he insisted on sitting only with the Jewish Christians and separating himself. And Paul, bold as he is, he got up right in the spot, confronted Peter, he says, as he writes to the Galatians, he said, I confronted him to his face because he was requiring things of the law on people who are loved by God. It matters not what is your legal status in society, whether you've got a, you know, a card to show citizenship here or not. If you love God, you're a citizen in heaven. It matters not what is your skin color or your economic status. If you trust in God, you already own the riches of the heavenlies, and no one can take them from you. It matters not what your background has been and how you think maybe I'm unloved because I'm not doing enough for God. I'm not good enough for God. He says, but I love you, my child, just as you are. And of course, too much to leave you there. I'm going to do what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to help you grow and change. You see, I died that you might live. And in my death, I gave this payment of blood to forgive you and in the Holy Spirit to empower you, the bride price. You're sealed is in a betrothal, and what I want is your heart, because we're going to be together forever and ever. And so if Peter fell away from the simple understanding and needed a rebuke from Paul, who wrote those words about, I'm afraid lest, as even Adam and Eve were deceived, you know, by the serpent, you can be so deceived. Dear friend, might that be your problem or mine? Have we kind of gotten off track and forgotten that the first commandment is given not to make us legalistic, but to help us understand the true nature of God? For God is love. This is the greatest message the world could ever hear. It's the most essential message for you to hear today. When you come to understand that the Almighty who created the stars that twinkle and fill the, as a canopy, cover the night sky, when he created the sun that as a champion races across the daytime, when you consider this God who made the mountains which come up against the splashing shore and the depths of the ocean are his, that he loves you. John Wesley put it this way, and I love this quote. God presides over the whole universe as though it were one person. That shows how great he is. And he presides over each person, I'm talking about you now, as though that person were the entire universe. Do you see the point here? You could not be more loved. If you were to give more tithe or go to church more often, there's nothing you could do to be more loved by God. And you say, well, then does God love everyone? Well, John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, understandably, there's this debate. The word cosmos for world could mean those he's claimed as his own ahead of time. And this is all tied in a concept of election and predestination. But if we could for a minute put all that debate stuff aside and put it so very simply, the Bible makes very clear that if you will believe in him, he will receive you. And that belief should go further than just believing that you've got some kind of insurance policy to get you through life and get you into life eternal. It's a belief that embraces a love that will embrace you. Paul said it this way, for the love of God controls us. Now he's writing again to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians, probably around chapter 5. He said, I'm convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. And what he means is we should all, each one, and every one of us listening now, should die to our lesser ambitions and let the love of God wrap itself around us, this concept, which is more than a concept, it's a reality. You see, what the dark powers of the world want to do more than anything else is to rob from our minds and hearts this deep understanding of the love of God. Paul, opening up Ephesians, gives this wondrous prayer. He says, I pray that you might know what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, what is the depth of God's love, which surpasses knowledge. Now think with me about this. The idea is you can know in your head that he loves you, but there's something that surpasses head knowledge. It's a love that's, what is the breadth of love? It's broad enough to encompass every living person. What is the depth? It's deep enough to take you in the deepest part of your misery, pain, and despair, and doubt, even. What is the height? It's high enough to bring you into the heavenlies to celebrate with God in this wedding supper to come. This love of God, Paul prays we could understand it. Now, if you don't understand it, does it make it any less real? You know, right now you can hear me in the radio waves, but you can't see me. Does that make me less real? I could invite you into the studio. We could sit face to face. You could shake my hand. You could say, okay, he's a real person. Well, God says, it's so it is with me and my love. You see, I am love. And why do you think I gave you this greatest commandment to love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's because you were made to be loved. And as you love me, you'll receive my love more fully. I like when we think about Paul praying that we know the depth, height, and breadth of God's love. I like to think about taking a paddle boat out into the ocean. And then from that boat, take out a Dixie cup. Picture this in your mind. You scoop the cup into the ocean and lift it high. You can see this cup is full of water. But would you fear that you've diminished the ocean's depths and breadth? Of course not. There's plenty to go around. So it is with God's love. The key is not that you contain it all. It's that you're filled up to overflowing with that love. You see? We tend to think there's not enough. You know, I'm not good enough. What we're doing is we're painting God in a much smaller picture than given to us in the Bible. I think it's William Baxter who once, talking about the love of God, he said to think that there's not enough love for each one of us would be like a daisy at the base of the mighty Amazon River, refusing to draw in a few drops lest it abate the mighty flow. That, friends, is the message I want you to get hold of today. God loves you. Let me bring it now with yet a third analogy. And again, the first was about a woman, Madame Billiké Sheikh, who was just radicalized by this concept of a God that loved her. And she came to the West and stole my heart. I've never been the same since I met her, because the message was so, so simple and profound. Second, the analogy about marriage, which impacted me, and I'm going to finish this analogy now, close out the story, is there's a woman I thought I should pursue for marriage. She rejected me. I went on for years kind of grieving and waiting for her, and I kind of wrote it out and did research on it, and that's why I can talk so freely with no preparation to do this interview today. And then I have met the woman I was to marry. And I'm glad God had, in a sense, preserved me for the one I was meant to marry. Perhaps you could say much in the same way that God had his heart broken over a long period of time until the bride he was meant to marry was made ready. But I guess I just want to say this to you. In our wedding, Lynn and I wrote that story out, handed out to all the people, because we just couldn't help but want to share the message of God's love. And that will be the evidence when you and I truly see how great it is. So here's my third analogy. I was out in Oregon as a young man, chugging in a VW van with some friends from the coast, you know, where it's all big pine trees and waterfalls and wonderful berries, chugging along away from all the salmon and the coast and all the things I loved when I used to be out there. I grew up there, toward the mountains, toward eastern Oregon. As we came out to the desert region, we came to this one mountain. It's called the Steen Mountain. It's really a range. It's like a big backbone of the desert that rises up. But on one side, it's a gradual climb. On the other side, it's a geological fault with a straight and steep drop of more than a mile. And so we're chugging up with our old-time VW van, slowly working our way up the long climb. And the trees become shrubs, and they become just scrub, because you're getting now above the 11,000 foot, you know, the timber line, whatever that distance is, the height. And we're chugging up, and soon we've got to get out and walk. And we start walking. And as the sun is about to set, we come up to the top. And there we see this panoramic view, just stretching for miles with a sheer drop down. And that view was astounding to me. I'll never forget it. The wind was just blowing as I held onto the edge and could look just miles around. Like on one side, I was literally as though in an airplane looking down from, you know, more than 10,000 feet, it seemed. On the other side, it was the gradual drop down to the desert floor. And I think what Paul is saying as he writes the Ephesians, praying that they might have a glorious view, is that you'll never forget it. When you have a glimpse of the love of God, it will change you. And so there's the question. Have we seen it? Have we understood? I'm now going to deal with a few objections. I think it's important to do this because some of us have a hard time getting over what I call roadblocks to the pathway of love. And here's the first one that hits people all the time. Well, if God is that loving, then why all the warfare, you know, in the Old Testament? He seems to be a vindictive God. And a second one follows to that. And if he's so vindictive, is it perhaps that there are two gods in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the more gentle, mild, and kind God of the New Testament displayed through Jesus Christ? Well, here's our answer to that question. Throughout the Old Testament, first of all, what you actually see is the same God as the God of the New Testament. It says, indeed, in the book of Hebrews, for God is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Then you ask, well, why did he act so differently? Well, here's a second layer you need to unpeel and understand. It's not as different as you might think. If you're raising a child, and that child is acting wayward and terrible, well, you're probably going to, if you don't pull out a paddle, you know, or slap with your hand, you're at least going to, if no spanking, you're going to give a verbal reprimand or some timeout, some kind of behavior modification, right? If you love the child. When that one becomes older, and that kind of stuff isn't needed, because now they're out serving you, they're pleasing to you, they're mature. Well, was it your behavior that changed or the child's? Let me say, yes, your behavior changed only insofar as you as a same adult, generally unchanged, you were responding to the child's who was growing in maturity. If you think about the people in the Old Testament, life was very different back then in many ways than it is now. And certainly the understanding of God was quite different. These were a people who didn't know God. He gave them commandments to reveal his person and reflect who he was with promises of the coming Savior. In fact, right back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see the symbolic promises with a slain animal to cover their nakedness of the Savior who would eventually come. So God had this plan being fulfilled over time and generations as people matured. Part of that plan was this matchless love of God being revealed. So I hope you can see what I'm doing with your objection about warfare in the Old Testament, to understand that God has always loved all people, and the parallels old to new actually are still with us today. God is also still a God of justice. He will come back to judge those who refuse his love, who refuse to be with him in the glories of what we call heaven, new heaven and new earth. Yes, he's still a just God. And in the Old Testament, his grace abounded. That's the basis for his covenant. His patience, his sending the prophets, for all the Old Testament teachings. We could go on for hours and say that God really hasn't changed, but we have come to understand this great mystery. Now, here's a second major objection. You might say, if God is so loving, then why does he allow these problems in my life? Or, and this always parallels, because if we feel pain, we begin to notice others who do as well, and it ties together. Why does God allow tragedies and disasters? I mean, right now, you know, as we're on the radio, there's a cyclone, biggest one since 1999, that's come to strike northeast India. We know that there's devastation and loss of lives in a great number. Why would God allow something like this with innocent people who did see it coming, maybe, and or couldn't get out of harm's way? Good question. Let me say this to you. The answer is not all wrapped in a simple, neat package, but rather it's unveiled through the long story of the Bible. You don't understand the problem of evil if you just try to give someone a soundbite doctrine or teaching. You could say something like, you know, God allows evil because of our sin. Okay, but it's better to lay it out on the table of the whole of the revelation. It's called the Christian worldview. It starts with a world that's fallen because people turn from God. It ends with a world that's renewed because God still reached out to those people, not one of whom deserved his goodness and kindness. He offered it to all at a great price to himself. His own son, the bridegroom, came and laid his life down for the bride. Now, there are many other mysteries and questions that you might have around this great concept of the love of God, but I want to ask you a question. Have you been putting excuses before God instead of seeking God? Let me restate that. Have you been allowing stumbling blocks to become an excuse to not seek God? You know, here's a common way people phrase it. I wouldn't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. Hello? When was the last time you met someone in a church who claimed to be perfect? Now, if there's a church like that, I don't want to be part of it, but the truth is most Christians who go to church, they admit they need God's grace as much as the rest of the world, and they don't think they're perfect. So who's the hypocrite? If we think we're too good, I mean, that's what it comes down to. Let's be honest. We're too good to go to church because those people aren't good enough. Now, I'm not trying to judge you here. I'm just trying to rattle your cage a little bit. If you have been, let's say, not seeking God, claim the promise where God says, seek and you will find. And it's in a present tense, means keep seeking, you'll keep finding. That is, don't just seek one time and say, that didn't work, it doesn't work for me. No, keep on. Now, if you've been truly hurt by people in a church, forgive them. Forgive them. Have you ever hurt anybody? I hope they'd forgive you. Don't you hope for the same? The answer is not found in church itself anyway. It's found in a relationship with Christ. But once you're rightly related to Him, a good church that's preaching Scripture and leading you deeper can help you along the journey. And so it's very important. I want you to catch this now. That you put aside the idea of religion as being something God wants for you. Religion itself can often, as is often said, become a bunch of rules and do's and do nots. Think more about a relationship with the Almighty God, in which you believe He loves you and you choose to love Him in return. And once you get that great commandment lined up, and you know you can't do it yourself, and you depend upon Him, you'll realize you also need the help of others who are on the same journey. That is what the church is all about. On behalf of the church, I'd say if you've been hurt, just know that we Christians, we're all on this journey together. We're all strugglers on a common journey. And if you don't believe in all these things, if you just haven't come to believe yet, this could be the day. Because you see, God is not maybe who you thought He was. He's like a father, but a perfectly loving father. And His Son, a bridegroom, who came that you might live. So we thank you for being with us. We focus on the love of God. And now I want to just bless you and encourage you to join in next week as we've got some incredible things coming. Stuart and Jill Briscoe have a ministry that spans the globe. And they're going to be with us talking about maximum marriage. And we'll see you next week.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.